we're doing SSM Semester 1 Theology Class Session 12 Ministry Flowing from Identity. So the purpose really of this particular session is to throw out something that flies in the face of what our default is so many times, and that is flowing ministry flowing out of obligation, out of being quote unquote compelled, out of being like forced to do it, begrudgingly doing it, feeling guilty, guilt tripped into doing it, feeling sorry for someone, feeling like you have to because you're a worker having to earn your keep. A lot of those work-based mentalities, and so really they're and we'll get into this in just a second. The reality is we are commanded to work. We are commanded to do certain things, but that is part of the culture of who we are as believers and those who are following the Lord. So we will get into those, but just to give an overview, when we were saved, when we came to know the Lord, when we started walking with God, we died to ourselves. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And my life is no longer my own. And I take orders from the Lord. And one of the orders that he gives is to work. And there is no way to get around that. But that is not to be our primary identity. It is a facet of who we are, but it is not supposed to be the core motivator of why we minister. And so what we're going to do is look at who we are to the Lord and who he is as God in the various attributes and various ways that he manifests himself through Scripture and then also through our experiences to get a more appropriate perspective of why we should minister, why we would take on a lifestyle of ministry. I've found, and we'll read a few scriptures here to start us off that aren't listed here in this first part of the notes, but I find really what it comes down to, many of the issues that I've found in ministry, in ministering to others, and in counseling others, really does flow from identity. I see so many people who have this inappropriate, and not like scandalous inappropriate, just skewed view of who we are or who God is, and it can go either way. We see God as some big angry person just ready to smite and throw down fire and brimstone, or you know, just unleash his wrath on you, or we see him as just aloof, don't care, just uninterested, asleep. So it could be that, or we see ourselves as unworthy. We see ourselves as some version that is different of who we really are. But when we can get the revelation of who God is accurate, and we get the revelation of who we are to him accurate, when those two things come into order, the perspective shifts and it allows us to flow out of the relationship and not based out of any of those other motivations. And so let's take a look here in part A, just to lay a foundation of where we've come. So in 2 Timothy 2, this really just gives the theology, the understanding of when we were before Christ, you know, when we were pre-salvation, the reality was we were living for for ourselves, but we were also blinded by the God of this age, and we were captive to do His will. Another, along with 2 Timothy, in 2 Corinthians 4, I'll pull it up real quick. This, I feel, lays it out pretty clearly along with 2 Timothy. Just the idea of what exactly happens from salvation or from before we become regenerated or renewed, before we become a new man. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then it goes on to describe the reality of the Holy Spirit within us, this treasure in earthen vessels, the reality of God's power working in us to not only do His will, but to actually, not only to want to do His will, but also to do it. And so this, the reality that we want to understand is those who are not walking with the Lord, those who are not serving Christ, those who are not in relationship with God, are in fact serving the enemy just like we were. And now, once we become new creations, once the regeneration happened, or the new man happens, I keep saying regeneration. That's the whenever Jesus comes back and we get our glorified bodies. But once we became a new creation, we became servants of God, servants of the Most High God. And Jesus set a wonderful example of how we were supposed to be doing that, and even just explicitly talking about how He came not to be served, but to serve. And another word for serve is minister. So really, whenever we're talking about ministry, we're talking about service. We're talking about doing something for someone. When we're talking about ministry to the Lord, we're talking about serving Him, actually doing God, who has need of nothing, doing Him a service. When we talk about ministry to people, we're talking about doing something for them, to them, with them, that is helping them. Many times in a practical manner, you know, whether it's a food bank or, you know, some of those type of ministries, or it's something that is going toward like the Great Commission of discipling all nations and helping teach everything that Jesus taught. And so when we're doing these forms of ministry, it is a service, and there's no way around that. But we're following the example of Jesus, and there's other ways that we're going to follow Jesus's example as a servant. We're also going to follow His example as a priest, which we will get into here in just a moment. So, a couple of verses there in paragraph B, just talking about the reality of we have a master. The reality is there is this relationship between the people who are following the Lord, the people who are new in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Hallelujah, that we are free from that bondage. But in fact, we have a new master, and that is that we are serving God. So there's the couple verses there in Philippians 1, servants of Christ Jesus, the way that Paul would describe himself so many times, being in chains for Christ, being bondservants, being slaves of God, servants of God, there in 2 Timothy also. So we are in there in part C. So we are now servants of God, but we're also called to serve Christ. And the the way that we define that relationship of being those who are in fact supposed to be submitted to the will of God, those religious sounding words, what that in fact means is God has a preference. He has an objective. He has a goal and a mission, and it is our job to fall in line with those things. That's what it means to be a servant of God. There's this reality of the master says, I want this done, and then the people go in and make that thing happen. And being submitted, the good and glorious thing about this is we have the most kind and the most loving and the most worthy and good master that we could ever have. And not only do we have that reality of who God is as a master, as God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but He also actually pays ridiculously well. We will see on the other end, as Paul describes, when we look at the measure of light and momentary afflictions, we will not even want to utter the beginnings of whatever quote unquote pains, you know, like being stoned to death or martyred or whatever other things that we're facing right now. Because the measure of glory that will be revealed on the other side, once Jesus comes back and sets up His kingdom and we have our glorified bodies and we receive our inheritance, we will not even, like, it will be embarrassing to talk about whatever trials and tribulations that we faced on this side. That's how good of a retirement plan that we've got going here with the Lord. So there in part D, there is this reality of work. So as I was talking about just a moment ago, we have, before I go into that, one of the verses that I meant to add on here, if you want to add it, is Ephesians 1. I'll read it. This is for the for part A. I'll read through that verse real quick. Ephesians 1, verse like 9-10. We can back up to 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. What is that mystery? According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Okay, so it's a good mystery. It's His will. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, when the time was right, that He will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him we also have obtained this inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So this is talking about the fact that He has a will, and part of that will that I'd like to add into this is that He chose us, that He intended before you were even born, that He would set His affections on you, and that He would chase you down, and that He would release the grace of God on you and in you. To basically woo our hearts, to win us over. And it would be our testimony that, yes, Lord, You've won our hearts. And not just that one time, but time and time again. Another verse that I want to add into this is in Colossians 1. After the apostolic prayer from 9, 10, and 11. Here in verse 12 it says, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins. And that just adds to the concept that I was talking about earlier, that we were servants of the devil, that we were not only just serving our own pleasures, our own way of life, but we were in fact being members of the kingdom of darkness. But it is God who has qualified us through Christ to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then so this gets into the aspect of the relationship of who God is. Here's what he's qualified us. So he takes us from the kingdom of darkness, and then he qualifies us to be partakers of the sons of the inheritance of the light. So now we're on the other side. Now we're of the son. We're qualified to be partakers of the sons of the inheritance in the light. But then I love this verse that or the way that it describes it in this verse. It says, he's conveyed us. Think about a conveyor belt. He's moved us into what? The kingdom of servants, the kingdom of slaves, the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's moved us and pulled us, drawn us into the kingdom of workers. No, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it's our destiny. It's his plan. It's his purpose for us to be like his son, the son of his love, the one in whom he is well pleased, to be like him and to be a part of that. And this is really where we're headed. Yes, we have work to do. I want to jump back into to part D and E. And just kind of paraphrase as we keep moving through this, we have work to do. He's the head of the church. He has a will. He has preferences. He has intentions. He has goals, and we as his body are supposed to do it. Imagine if in your mind you had this thought: I want to pick this thing up, and your body said no, and your mind is thinking, I'm going to pick this up. What does your hand do? It picks it up. If it didn't, you have a medical condition, and there's something wrong. Your body is going against you, and with that illustration, it's in fact the way that it's a direct illustration. God, as the head, as the mind, the mastermind of the body of Christ, has will, intention, preference, ideas, goals, plans, purposes for his kingdom to go forward. And as his body, if in his mind he's saying, I'm going to walk this way, if the feet don't start moving, there's something wrong. And it's our purpose, it's our plan to do what the mind, what the head is doing. There's an illustration that I like to use also, and that is actually, if you look at this light bulb has if you were to pull this apart, it's got some filaments in it. Well, it's LED. I don't know how LEDs work, but imagine it was like a regular light bulb, right? So it's got filaments in it, and it's so this has electronics, so it's even more high tech. And on its own, it's a brilliant creation. If you were to look at it and find out the history of it, it would be amazing on its own. But not until it meets in the package, it does nothing. But once it meets its design purpose, is when the function starts happening, is when it actually not only performs its function, but in a way kind of gives glory to the one who made it, if that makes sense. So yes, we have function. Yes, we have work to do, and in that work, the Bible says that when others observe your good works, that they give glory to your Father in heaven. We are supposed to be the body. We are supposed to work. We are supposed to do his will. We're ambassadors, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors. Think about the governmental and world governmental systems that are in place right now. There's ambassadors that go as representatives. We are Christ's ambassadors. let's see, we're going to move on to part two here, getting into the priesthood. So yes, we have work to do, and part of that work is as a priesthood. It's identified as a priesthood. One of the other verses that I was going to pull up was just, I want to say it's a proverb, the idea of all hard work brings a profit, right? So that's a biblical principle, just one that came to mind and wanted to throw that in there. So all hard work brings a profit, profit, like P-R-O-F-I-T. I know we're talking School of Supernatural Ministry here. Yeah. Might get the two profit words mixed up. thank you. All right, part two, our identity as a New Testament priesthood. So one of the things that I want to identify is there's sometimes confusion about the Old Testament version of priesthood, and that is specifically the Levitical priesthood. So that specific priesthood was designed, intended, and carried out by a very narrow scope of human beings. It was specifically laid out for not an even 12th of the tribes, but of the tribe of Levi, and then even more narrow than that. So there is this reality of specific to genealogy, specific to of location and function and other things like that. But the thing that I wanted to talk about is there are many of those dynamics of that priesthood that we look to, and sometimes we say, well, we take some inspiration, we take some of the ideas from the Levitical priesthood, and we want to use those ideas, we want to use those principles, but there's sometimes this stumbling block of, well, can we actually do those things because those are parts of the Levitical priesthood. Now, the thing that I want to kind of course correct with that is actually the Levitical priesthood was a picture, a temporary and partial picture of the real priesthood, the everlasting priesthood that exists in heaven and that had a more full. The Levitical priesthood was a partial and temporary priesthood that existed on the earth for a limited time. There was before it and even after it an earthly priesthood that existed that was more full than the Levitical priesthood. And then right now in the New Jerusalem, there's a priesthood that even more so is the real priesthood. So the way that I'll define it is kind of with some circles here. And that is the Levitical priesthood was limited in its scope. It was partial and it was temporary. Outside of this, and it was a picture, it was a shadow of the real priesthood, and I'll put that as a capital P here. The real priesthood that exists right now in the New Jerusalem, in the throne room. We read in Revelation that there's four living creatures surrounding the throne. We read that there's 24 elders surrounding the throne, and there's angels surrounding the throne, and that is the priesthood. There's an altar with martyrs, those whose blood has been spilt, who are under the altar serving as like coals. Under that altar, as incense arises before, that is the priesthood. But in between here is another priesthood that was more full than the Levitical priesthood, and is still a shadow of this. But this is in fact the priesthood that Jesus was a part of, and that is we get the phrase priesthood of Melchizedek, and. This is a much bigger subject, but one of the things that I wanted to begin to develop is the idea of we pull from some of these ideas that are within the Levitical priesthood, and we have the ability to, even though it was limited in its scope, it was limited in its duration, it was
It was temporary and it was partial. Within it is the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then even beyond that is the more full priesthood that we will be able to partake in once we have our glorified bodies, and not until then. So, in Exodus, we see that there's a command given to the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and they were going to be a part of a kingdom. Now, some of these phrases we hear, and it's like religious words, Christian talk, Christianese, and we kind of lose the meaning of it. But think about a kingdom. You can have a kingdom of whatever, but this is a kingdom, like a governmental and political system, that is made up of a type of people, and that type of people is priests, a holy nation. And so this was the call, this was the identity, the destiny to the nation of Israel. Now, it was hinting toward the Levitical priesthood, but remember, the Levitical priesthood was only specific to a portion or a fraction of the nation of Israel. What the Lord and through Moses was really referring to is the ultimate destiny. As those who love God, we will become priests. The occupation of everybody when we get our glorified bodies, part of the occupation of everybody, because we're in the kingdom, is to be a priest. It's a kingdom of priests. If it was a kingdom of ballerinas, we would be doing ballet at least part-time. Otherwise, it would not be the kingdom of ballerinas. But we had the kingdom of priests, and what that means is we're going to be doing priesthood stuff at least some part, ultimately, meaning global, universal priesthood. If you're in the kingdom, you are a priest. It's a kingdom of priests. That's the ultimate goal. Want to look, okay, so here's in Revelation 5 of part 2, paragraph B, right there talking about some of the reality of what's going on right now in the New Jerusalem. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is talking about when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, when the New Jerusalem descends to the earth, and Jesus sits on his throne in the earthly Jerusalem, where he will begin to rule and reign as the global governmental center, political center, and religious center of the earth. There will be this reality of a kingdom that is doing his bidding as priests. Again, serving in some way. Here in part C, this kind of begins to address partially, but I want to do it a little bit more completely, comprehensively, and that is there was this dynamic of foreigners joining themselves to the Lord. But again, I love the Levitical priesthood, but it was so limited. Although we have a lot of information, it was so limited in its scope, in its duration of how long it went, limited in its geography. This is going to be a global priesthood. This is going to be a universal priesthood, men and women. This is going to be a new priesthood that is completely comprehensive of everybody who is in the Lord. I don't think it's in here. Let me pull up real quick just to add a little bit of validity to what I'm saying here. It's in Hebrews. In Hebrews, it talks about the account of Melchizedek in chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all part, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed them who had the promises." And here's what he's really saying is, within the children of Israel, within the nation of Israel, one of the tribes was the tribe of Levi, and there was this priesthood that was given to Israel, specifically to the tribe of Levi. So if you back it up, and what Hebrews 7 is really describing is, this priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, received tithes from the nation of Israel, and so it was honored in that way. It was also honored because they did not do the regular work. They were free from the other duties. They received compensation to do the work for God. They maintained the temple. They maintained the tabernacle. All of the different duties of the priesthood. And so they were honored in that way. But what Hebrews 7 is developing is the fact that Levi in the loins, or basically Levi was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, basically saying, honoring Melchizedek and the priesthood that he was a part of, which is this priesthood that Jesus is actually a part of. Now, the reason that that's important is because that is really the gateway. It is the identity of the type of priesthood that we are being called into. And so, while there are many things in the Levitical priesthood that we can draw from, the reason that we can is because it is inside of this reality of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And let's see here. Let's go to part three, let's do paragraph B as we start wrapping this up. So we are priests, set apart for his noble purposes. Now, one of the things that I want to just identify, and I'll put it this way. The fact that you find yourself in a house of prayer, the fact that you find yourself in a school like this, I just see so many reasons not to. There's so many reasons not to go to a house of prayer. There's so many reasons not to do a school like this. There's so many reasons not to. The fact that you find yourself overcoming all of these natural barriers of entry, to me, is an indicator of the reality of your calling. It's an indicator that you continually find reasons to say yes to this very narrow thing, this very narrow calling, this very narrow reality of being priest. Now, what we're doing right now in the house of prayer is going to be happening globally, but right now it's not. And those who are doing it, we're forerunners of what's to come, but we're following the lead of our forerunner, Jesus, who went before us to pave the way. And so we're set apart to do for his purposes. In 2 Timothy, it says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purpose, made wholly useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. And again, I just find so many natural reasons to just not do this thing. It's and what it boils down to is in the way that the word describes it, it's a noble calling, it's a noble cause, but it's only noble in God's eyes. Really, it's only noble in God's eyes because it's a service to God. One of the distinctions about this house and about this type of ministry is we serve the Lord. We sit in a room, and if no one else is there, it doesn't matter. We're there for Him. If you go to a food bank and no one shows up, and you don't have anyone to give food to, your ministry didn't really happen that day. But in the ministry that we're participating in, it's a ministry to God, and He always shows up. And the fact that we show up, to me, is an indicator of who we are, the DNA that's implanted in us. The fact that we see value in it at all is really just a testament to me of what the Lord has already put in us. And the fact that He would allow us to be a part of it early on. We're just a half a step in front of others, and others will be doing it. And it is cause to be cautious of not getting an elitist spirit or having any pride. God chose this to happen. I could have been doing so many other things, but He chose this for me, for us. And He allows us to be a part of it, and in His eyes, it's a noble calling. Part D, priests who stand faithfully before Him. It's part of our calling to stand before Him. Again, the cool thing is we have so much information about the priesthood that began to be established with Moses. With the Levitical priesthood, and then continued on, and began to evolve when Samuel and King David came on the scene, and then continued on throughout the centuries into what we're seeing now. But we're called to stand before Him. We're called to stand in the place. As Ezekiel called it, stand in the gap, to stand, as Isaiah would say, to be posted on the wall, to faithfully be in the place of prayer, in the place of worship, to minister to Him, to minister to God, to serve God with worship, with fasting, with prayer. It's the offerings of the New Testament priesthood. No longer of incense, but of praise, of worship, those freewill offerings. Want to look at part F. One of the things that continually just blows me away is the fact that God chooses to handicap Himself in a way that what I was talking about earlier, He has a will. He has preferences, He has intentions, He has plans, He has purposes. He wants His kingdom to move forward in specific areas with a strategic focus and timetable and all of these things. And He refuses to do it outside of the participation, the cooperation of those that love Him, that would make themselves willing and able, available to do what He wants. The fact that he would do that, handicap Himself in that way and say, I could do all of this in a snap, but I refuse. I want partnership and I want you to do it. And many times you to do it means you sit in a room, you try and hear from God. He says ABC, you say ABC back to Him, and boom, His will starts to be accomplished. Why? It would be so much easier from an efficiency standpoint,
from an effectiveness standpoint, from all of these other metrics that we would want to look at. This is not the way that you run a business. This is not the way that you run a kingdom, but it's the way that you build family. It's the way that you have a real relationship. It's the way that you have partnership and cooperation. And it's the way that you begin to draw others into the story and give them an inheritance in what you're doing. And that's what God does. He draws us in and says, I want to do this thing, but I want you to do this thing with me. And he tells us, hey, pray, tell, I'm going to tell you about this thing. You tell me about the thing I just told you, and then we're going to cooperate and do it together. And so we sit in a room and say, God, do the thing that you just told me. God, end injustice. God, go save the lost. What does he say? Oh, this is such a stumbling block. Jesus says to his disciples, guys, look around. The harvest is plentiful. Let's go do it. No, he says, pray to the Lord that he would raise up laborers for the harvest. Well, Jesus, can't we just go do the thing? He's like, no, that's not how it works. It's cooperation. I want you to be with me doing what I'm doing. I do what the Father tells me to do. I want you to do like I do and listen to what God says, and then we'll do it together. There's a harvest to go do. The American says, there's a harvest. Let's go do it. Let's get the teams mobilized, and let's get the strategies, and let's knock this thing out. He says, no, that's not how it does. How I work. I want you to talk to me about it. I want to build relationship with you, because what ends up happening, you cannot pray for something without getting a heart for it. You cannot pray for something and not get a heart for it. If you want God's heart for something, you pray for it. This is not just in a vacuum, go get the people saved, whatever. It's no. We begin to get God's heart for those people, because he wills that none would perish, but all would come to him for eternal life. But he knows their name, but we don't know their name yet. He knows their story. We don't know their story. To us, they're just a number. But if we begin to pray for those people, if we begin to look into those injustices, we begin to get his heart, we begin to share in the burden, the thing that breaks his heart, the thing that gives him joy. Those relational dynamics, we find ourselves in the priesthood of doing a cooperative work with God. And it's our eternal role. It is what we will be doing for eternity, but we get to taste it just a little bit on this side. We're limited because we can't see what he sees all the time. We're limited because we don't have all the information. He's all knowing. He's all seeing. He's all powerful. He's everywhere. And we don't have that benefit. But we get to taste a little bit of it. And we get to cooperate with what he's doing. We get to take part. And we get a little bit. The thing that's awesome about this is that if there's a way for the greatest amount of inheritance this is the thing. God loves to share. He loves to share. He loves to unfold who he is. He loves to share his stuff, to share his heart with people, to share what he's doing. He loves to share.